For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it is the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Indeed, you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which is proclaimed in all the creation under heaven. These verses that we've been looking at the last couple of weeks talk about the sufficiency of Christ to provide salvation for us. There's nothing that needs to be added to that. There's nothing that we can do to buy it, to earn it, to expand on it, to make it more solid in our life. It's a gift from God. Paul moves from there, and in our portion today we're going to be talking about the last part of verse 23 and then 24 through 29. And listen as I read it. So he talks about the gospel, which you've heard, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has been now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. A couple of words here that we're going to look at. There's rejoicing next to suffering. There's stewardship next to revealing. There's proclaiming next to admonishing and teaching. And there's laboring next to strife or striving. So that's what we're kind of the outline we're going to be going on today. Verse 24 says, and I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. How many of you rejoice in your suffering? Come on, put those hands up. We don't, do we? And yet Paul of his own accord says, I rejoice in my suffering. We try to avoid suffering, whether it's physical or emotional or psychological or whatever we try. We just want to be happy. That's the cry of our day. Whatever makes you happy, that's what you do. And so you avoid suffering at all cost. We learn in the first part of Acts that the church rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer for his name. Suffering has a place in our life, and our brother Dwayne talked about this several, I think it was months ago now. It causes us to depend on him. It strengthens us. It's like training for a marathon. You don't train for a marathon by being a couch potato. You got to get out there and start doing it, and it hurts to get out there and doing it. But that's where strength comes from. That's where dependence comes from. And so he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. The suffering he's talking about right now is he's in prison in Rome. These are called the prison epistles because he's in Rome in his prison. He's not able to go out and share the gospel from town to town like he wants to do, like in his heart. And yet he has this this confinement, but God's using it because it settles him down to write these letters that were, this letter, especially in Colossians. And so he uses it to build up the church. He said, my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. That phrase has caused a lot of consternation and disagreement through the years. What does he mean by what is lacking in Christ's affliction? I read that earlier portion, 13 down to 24, 23, to point out that what is not lacking in his affliction is something that we can do for salvation. It wasn't that Christ on the cross didn't do enough for us, didn't provide adequate suffering for us to pay for the penalty of our sin. There's nothing lacking in the sufficiency of Christ on the cross. So whatever it means, it can't mean that. Okay? That's very clear. It can't mean that. And there's several different thoughts of the one that seems to fit, and or one, just go back for a minute. Paul, verses 13 to 23, the main pronoun is third person. When you get to the end of 23, and for the rest of the chapter, the main pronoun is first person. Paul moves from talking about Christ, what Christ has provided, what God has provided through Christ, and he moves to talking about himself. This is not unusual for Paul. Because one of the things, he was bringing things that they had never heard before to the church, to the synagogues, and then to the church. And so he often had to step back and talk about his authority and credibility and back that up. So that's what he's doing here. He's saying, you know, this is what I'm teaching. And there's a heresy going on in the church there, but he's saying, this is what I'm teaching, and you need to listen to it because Christ has given me the ministry of making me a minister in the church. So he's talking about being suffering for their sake, being the authority to give the message, the authority to combat the heresy that's going on there in the church. Then he talks about filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. What he seems to be saying, the word affliction is a word that is never used for the suffering of Christ for the penalty of our sins. He talks about suffering on the cross, about dying on the cross. The word affliction is never used in that context. So that helps us to understand that. So what he's talking about here. The affliction is, it's a suffering that takes place, and it's what seems to be the picture is Christ suffered the hatred of the world, the persecution of the people around him, and that persecution ended when Christ went to glory, but the persecution for the Christian, for the church, did not end there. And so as we go through and we experience persecution, and the saints through the years have experienced persecution, that's their filling up the affliction that was intended for Christ. Because it's as if the world was causing affliction for the church, and we happen to be there to take it rather than Christ himself being there because he's not present. That's the filling up the affliction that's going on there. Is we have the privilege, as the early church said, they rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer for his name. We have the privilege of suffering for the name of Christ. Now, we need to make careful that we're suffering for the name of Christ and not just because we're rude, arrogant, offensive people. You know, it needs to be for the claim of Christ. And sometimes we get into that. And we just like to offend people when we're really that it's supposed to be for the claim of Christ and for the cause of Christ. So he talks here about the rejoicing and the suffering. Paul saying, I'm rejoicing. I'm here as a minister. I'm rejoicing. I'm suffering for the cause of Christ. And I'm in the prison. And that's part of what I'm doing in prison is suffering for the cause of Christ. Then in verse 25 through 27, he talks about a stewardship and then a refilling. He says, of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. That stewardship, the stewardship has, it's a combination of the words for house and manage. It's a person who manages the house. It's not the homeowner. It's not the, you know, and we would call them, that was part of the servants, but he was the one who had responsibility for taking care of all the things in the house and see that a house ran smoothly. So Paul says, I have the stewardship. He's given me stewardship of the church and of guiding the church. And I'm doing that. God, you know, God has bestowed me on that for your benefit, he's saying to the church in Colossae. And he says, that's how I fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. So he goes into Colossae. One of the reasons he has to talk about his credibility and his authority, because as far as we know, at this point that this is written, he has never been in the city of Colossae. And probably has hardly met any of the people in the church there. And so for them, he's a stranger to them, so he has to step in and say, this is why I have the authority and the credibility from God. He's given me the stewardship to teach you and to bring you along. He says God has given him a trust and responsibility to do that. What is the part of that responsibility? He says it's a mystery which has been hidden from ages past and generations. Now some of us like murder mysteries. This is not a murder mystery. What a mystery is from a biblical standpoint, is something that through the ages has not been known, and then God is now revealing it. And so the truth about the Gentiles and the Jews and the church is not Judaism prime. It's not an upgrade to Judaism. The church is a whole different thing. And when you come to the church, it's not, you know, you're either a Jew or you're step up from a Jew and you're, you know, or Gentile. Somehow, if you bring it together and the church is the Jew and the Gentile on equal footing before God. It's not Judaism prime. It's not, you know, you kind of come in and you're a little bit lesser than the Jews are. But the secret is, the mystery is that the Gentile and the Jew stand side by side in this church. And he says there's no racial boundaries, there's no gender boundaries, there's no national boundaries. We're all on equal footing as we come into the church. And that's the mystery that's been through the ages. Gerald Hawthorne did a book on Colossians, writing on the book, commentary on Colossians that never got published, but he writes this, and I love this Uncle Jerry, those of you who know him. He says, Paul's phraseology here indicates that this secret was so, or this mystery, but the secret was so rich, so grand, so magnificently glorious, so full and complete, that he almost pictures God as one who has a hard time keeping the secret for so long because of its overwhelming grandeur. In fact, it was impossible for him to do so, for he kept dropping hints all along the way throughout redemptive history by patriarch and prophet as his people were morally and spiritually able to understand it. And at last, to the surprise of many, the secret has been disclosed. It was that God had intended right from the beginning to save all nations of the world, not only Jew, but Gentiles as well, in and through Jesus Christ. I love that picture. That, you know, the church has come in, it's like that God can't, he has a hard time keeping on their wraps until it comes. Because he gave his son to form it, to pay the penalty so that we could be a part of it. And that's the mystery that God will make known, the riches of his glory, of this mystery among us, among the Gentiles. Then it talks about in verse 28, we proclaim and admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Did you see the word that's repeated three or four times there? Every man, person, should be every person, teaching every person with all wisdom, so that we may present every person complete in Christ. He said, we proclaim, that's a kind of general term for a public declaration. But then he gets specific. He said, we admonish. Admonishing here, it's a means to correct, to warn, to encourage people. That's kind of the negative side of it. Then the positive side is to teach, to explain the truth so that all can understand it. So he says, my goal is to bring wisdom to people that leads to a completeness of a person, to maturity. Some translations say perfection. We're not arrived at perfection. None of us are there yet. But it's more the idea of maturity or completeness. And he brings us to maturity. And that's what his teaching is, proclaiming, admonishing, the teaching, to bring them to a place of wisdom. And that's what Scripture gives us. It gives us everything we need for faith and godliness. And that's what his proclamation is. And he said, that's why I'm here. And he's telling these Colossians, that's why I'm teaching. That's why I'm writing to you. Is so that all that will come about. Then verse 29, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. That word labor, it's an idea of hard work. He said ministry is hard work. The striving is a word, agonizomenos, which is where we get our word agonize from. And some people think, you know, ministry is easy to do. But as many of you have been involved in it through the years, you know that it's hard work, working with people, working with situations, working with trying to understand what God wants us to do. And he said this, you know, I'm working through that, and I agonize as I go through it. But I do it according to the power which mightily works within in me. As he goes through ministry and works with people and works with churches and works with teaching, he said, God's power is working in me. That's the confidence that comes. As many of you know, we've been going through our Aunt Lorraine's things and cleaning out her house and getting her set up and all that type of thing. And I had a serendipitous find as we're going through things. We're looking through things and, you know, things where people were taking different things. And something was left that nobody seemed to want. And it's this clock. And it's right there. And I thought nothing of it. I thought, okay, I'll take it. Take it home. It's kind of a pretty clock. And you can see the mechanisms in there and everything. And so I get home and I looked up on the internet. It's called an Atmos clock. The mechanism was designed in 1928. These clocks are started to be made in 1938. They're made in Switzerland, of all places. I guess they're the place for the clocks. It's unique. It's very, very sensitive. You're not supposed to move it without locking the mechanism. When I first moved it, I don't think I locked the mechanism. I get home and I look. Oh, I'm supposed to lock. That's what that is. That's a lock. Because I saw the lever, but I didn't. So it's very delicate. You're not supposed to touch it. We've told our grandsons, you don't touch that clock. It was given as a 30th anniversary gift to Uncle Bob by his company, Consolidated Freightways. He used to work for them, and he painted all their trucks. And so on his 30th anniversary, they gave him that clock. The internet, if you can believe it, said there are only 500,000 of these made, which means they're making about 6,000 a year. So it's not a lot of them. But embedded in that clock is a gas called ethyl chloride. And that gas is down in there in the bottom of the clock. You can't see it. You can look at all the mechanisms, but you can't see it. But that gas is sensitive to the change of temperatures in the air. And as it responds to the change in the temperature, it powers the clock. So technically, that clock will never have to be wound. It just goes on, the changing of, it just keeps going over and over and over again. I thought, wow, that's amazing. And I had no clue. The phrase here is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I was thinking about that phrase kind of, when I first came to Western Seminary, they had that on their logo or something, and I don't know if it's still there, but Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it's like that clock, in the base of that clock, which you can't see, is this substance that powers it, that motivates it, that keeps it on time, that does all of that. And I'm thinking, Christ in you, that's a picture of Christ in us. People don't see him there. They see our face like the face of a clock. They hear us tick like the clock. But down in the heart of us is Christ in us, his presence, his going with us. So he powers us, he gives us wisdom, he keeps us on track, he keeps us moving as we go through life. And the hope that comes out of that as we go through life is it's Christ in us. And I want us not to forget that we have the indwelling presence of Christ in our life. And we must not forget that as we go through life. Father, we thank you for your presence. We thank you that Christ is indwelling in us, that he brings motivation, that he brings direction, that he brings power, that he brings, I mean, even as Paul says here, you know, the power within me is what helps me as I strive and as I work. And we thank you for the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ. Help us not to forget it. Help us not to ignore it. Help us not to overlook it. But to know that when you promised that you would be with us always, that's true. Help us as we go forward this week to be even more aware of your presence within us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.